Right, let's make a start. Second week of Jonah. We've already covered two chapters. Two chapters remain, so tonight we're doing chapter 3, and next week we'll be doing chapter 4. So it should be shorter tonight. No chance. let's just recap what we've gone through. So we've gone through a lot of stuff last week, so let's just quickly recap on what Jonah's done. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and cry out against them, telling them to repent. In 40 days, God's going to destroy them, to cut them off, destroy them, wipe them out. But due to Jonah's hatred towards the Assyrians and his knowledge of how merciful God is, Jonah didn't want to go. And Jonah pays to go on a ship to Tarshish, some 2,500 miles away in the other direction. So God brings a storm on the ship. That the mariners are terrified and end up throwing Jonah overboard at his request. And God prepares a giant fish or whale to swallow Jonah, and he's there for 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prays to God, and the fish vomits Jonah out onto dry land. And Jonah is right back where he started, with a new look and an old attitude. So we're going to start again with Jonah and see how far he gets to today. But he's been through a lot, but he still is not happy about what he's doing. But he's still going to do it after all that's happened. He doesn't want to go through that again, for starters, but he's on his way to Nineveh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that we can go through this book. Lord, I pray, Lord, like it's already been said, that you would just speak to our hearts, speak to our attitudes, Lord, about when you ask us to do things. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we can take it on board. And just be amazed at how you work things out, Lord, how you are in control. Lord, you know the end from the beginning, and how we can just rely on you. We need to listen to you, Lord. We just thank you for that. Amen. So let's start. Verses 1 and 2. Let's just be read. Now the word of the Lord just came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." I'd just like to add that God doesn't say, "Now do as you're told, I'll put you on the right track, you failed, we'll go give you another chance and go." Doesn't say that, does he? He just gives him that commandment again. He understands Jonah's heart, and he'll deal with that in chapter 4. But we'll carry on with this. So he's still not happy. Jonah's not happy to be doing what God has asked him to do. But after that experience, what's just happened, he knows he can't run anymore. That doesn't work. God can find you wherever you are and bring you back to that start. And he paid out for a ticket for a boat, which couldn't have been cheap, going to Tarshish, which just goes to remind us, obviously, that sin will always cost you something. If God's in control and he wants you to go somewhere, He'll give you the fare. But if you're going against God and you get into sin, it will cost you dearly. And Jonah teaches us a valid lesson there. When we go in the wrong direction, it's a bit like the prodigal son, as we all know that story, spending all his share of the inheritance on things of the world until it was gone. And we have this ability to run in the wrong direction, and it cost him dearly. He spent all his money and then came home to his father. But yet again, there were celebrations at his return. When we're not heading the right direction, things get hard and they get unbearable. We soon learn that we're going in the wrong directions as life gets tough. And God gives us that go this way. And we can learn from that, hopefully. It'd be really nice if we could go the right direction in the first place. We just like to do things the hard way, I suppose. And that's what we do. Again, another lesson learned. Clarify where you're going and make sure God's okay with it. It's probably the answer to that. We can't not carry on that direction indefinitely. Things will always get worse. But there's a peace that's given us when we're right back on track. Sometimes it takes a while to realise that, but we can get a peace when we know we're going the right direction. We're doing what the Lord's asked. He does place a joy in our hearts. Ooh, that was good. Let's run that way. Okay. Just a little story. When I was asked to be a youth club leader, I really didn't want to do it. Okay, it wasn't the direction I wanted to go in. I helped at another youth club. It was one I went to. The leaders, one retired, sort of left. We were left with one that left as well, and it was left to me and a friend to sort of run it. And we were really young, really out of our depth, no experience of leading, and so we had to close it down. You know, we had best part of 50 youth and close it down. So when asked for the second time, do you want to be a youth club leader, it wasn't something that I really wanted to do, and I was terrified of it going down the same track. But God used that, and I can see that now, looking back now. You know, God used that experience to give me an understanding and to place me back on the direction, with a little bit of learning experience and reading scripture. I can feel a joy and feel blessed to be a youth leader now. Tired a lot of the time, but now I'm going in the right direction God intended, as we sort of talk how tired we are and how achy we are by the end of on a Friday evening. And Shirley shows us up. You know, she's there from 5 till 10, wearing there for a couple of hours, and she carries on going. So we can't really complain. But it is a blessing, and we know God's placed us in that place to do that. It just feels right. We feel at peace, and we know there is a place for that. It is a very big blessing to be youth leader. It's not work at all. So God says here, second time to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Cry out to them. Preach the message that I tell you. The way it reads, Jonah is told to preach a message like in chapter 1. Cry out against it, but the Lord will give him what to say at a later time. So we read there, preach to it the message that I tell you. So he's not necessarily told him what to say yet, but he is going to say something later on. And we see that God gives us these things to see. We read that in Matthew 10, verses 18 to 20. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. We'll see that a bit later. We can see how Jonah's message here, the amazing thing that it does, he was given the words to say by God. And we can see that. It says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And where it says great city, it's a good city. You know, it's not a great city to go on holiday or anything like that. It's a great city in its size. It's a big place. But we have this, it says 3 journeys in extent. When I first read this, I got it wrong. I was thinking it was like, okay, 3 days from Nineveh. But there was a problem with that. The average distance that someone walks a day, they say, is about 18 to 20 miles. Not me, but yeah, that's the average that apparently that most people can walk walk a day, and that's how they sort of work these things out. So we go from literally assuming that Jonah got spat out on the shores of Joppa, or where he actually set off, makes sense, doesn't it? Bring you back to the start of where you're meant to be starting from in the first place. So we're talking about 582 miles, which means obviously it's way too long. It's not a 3 days journey in that respect. You know, we're talking, was that 25, 26, 27, 28, 29 sort of days journey. Can't be that. We can't be looking at that. Now, even if we go from the closest coastline to Nineveh, we're looking at 406 miles. Again, way too long, not a 3 days journey. So I could quickly rule that out and share with you my mistakes so you don't have to do them as well. But so I obviously read it wrong. I had to look into the scriptures a little bit more. So how big was Nineveh in those days? Well, we have the original old ancient Nineveh. We have the walls that have been uncovered now. You might remember when we went through Nahum, we had these pictures. And we can see, you know, they've uncovered the walls of Nineveh, which were huge. You know, they had these 100-foot walls with chariot races on top. They were the big things. And they found them, so we can work out where actual ancient Nineveh was. And we can measure across that distance. So I've done that. Thanks for Google Earth. Very, very useful thing. But if we see just actually in ancient Nineveh, from top to bottom, and the longest length, we're talking 3 miles and across 1.2 miles across. It's a seemingly great journey. That's not a 3 days journey. You know, we could go round or cross in a very, very short time. In fact, we can go round, which is about 8 miles. So you go about half a day if we're going from that 18, 20 miles a day. You know, we could go round in about half a day. So, you know, a bit quicker if you're doing a chariot race, I'm sure. Although we went around a little bit quicker than half a day. But these walls we have there, you know, we are left with a choice now. Either Nineveh was bigger than the walled city, or Jonah, as he started walking through the city, going from point to point to cry out to as many as possible, took him 3 days. And he was walking for a day before he started to cry out. So you imagine entering into, you know, Nineveh, he would have just literally just gone to the center and started preaching out. He would have been going across the best way he can to actually reach as many people as possible. That's saying what could have been 3 days' journey. And then, you know, he's walking for an hour before he starts to talk, to give it an idea how big it was. If you're walking around Deal, if you're going down just down the high street, it's not going to take you long. But if you are going down all the side streets back and forth to different points, then it would take you longer. So we have then two choices. It's either Nineveh was bigger, or the walk that he took wasn't straight. He was going from place to place. Just to give you an idea, there are other things saying about Nineveh being bigger. And it's a bit like we talk about warmer kings down, sand down. We always turn them under Deal. Although if you live there, you will refuse that and you'll say, no, I'm kings down or warmer. It's just the way it goes. But they, you know, they are part of Deal. And likewise, we have these places, these mounds, which they believe were in the place of Nineveh. So the walls weren't the defining city walls. It's the same with Canterbury. You have the walls, but there's still Canterbury outside of those walls. And likewise, there was here. So we have four places. Khorsabad, to Carmelis, Kayonjik, I can't pronounce these, sorry, to Khorsabad, and Nimrod to Carmelis. And interestingly enough, if you have these actual, as we can see up there, these four places, if they say they were actually within that was Nineveh, that actually comes to 65 miles, which would be around 3 days' journey. So we have that. Two possibilities. Both could be true, but it does mean, because the scriptures argued a lot about this, and people try and prove the Bible wrong because of this, but we can have two reasons there why it can actually work, and the Bible is true. And these, you know, these buildings are saying, we'll see in chapter 4, that, you know, there was not just the people, there was a huge amount of livestock. And if we ever look at Nineveh itself, it's a very built-up place. So if they sometimes say that you had all the fields outside for the cattle and such like, when all the people actually dwelled inside. But there you go. Interesting enough. Read from verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believe. So the people of Nineveh believe God, proclaiming a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So you have this, you know, this thing which Jonah told him to say, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people believed. It's probably the biggest revival that we have in the Bible. Biggest amount of people that have come and turned and repented from their sin. And from a prophet that didn't want it to happen. And we see in the last verse in chapter 4, it says, it's in verse 11 in chapter 4, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" So we have this, and again, there's a disagreement with this statement. There's two views. Some say it's talking about the children, you know, 20,000 people who can't discern from their right hand and their left. So we have that you know, idea that these are children. So perhaps there was about 600,000 people, 120,000 children. And some believe that if it was Nineveh within that walled city, you wouldn't have that many. You wouldn't fit 600,000 people in there. So it's probably just 120,000 of people that haven't got a knowledge of God. So again, we have them two views there. I'll let you pick. I'm not sure. If we're going with the larger dimension of Nineveh, the actual incorporating those four places around, then you'd be able to fit that many people in, 600,000 to a million. But either way, it's a lot of people. Even if we go with that 120,000, it's a lot of people to turn and come to the Lord. So the people believe, they proclaim a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Even the king, we read here, did it. The king. Just to side point that sackcloth and ashes were used in Old Testament times as a symbol of debasement, mourning, and of repentance. Someone wanting to show his repentant heart would often wear sackcloth and sit in ashes and put ashes on the top of his head. Sackcloth was a coarse material usually made of black goat's hair. I didn't know that until I had looked into this. It's making it quite uncomfortable to wear, and the ashes signified desolation and ruin. Some of the time, just sackcloth was used, but in times where there was like a national disaster or repenting from some sin, like we see in Esther with Mordecai, they put on sackcloth and sit in ashes. And walk out to the city, wailing loudly and bitterly, as we see in numerous places. Job did the same thing, sat in ashes for his sores. So this is an outward showing of repentance. And it's really remarkable. We have already heard how wicked the Assyrian nation was. Horrible people. Yet they've come and turned and believed Jonah with what he said. This one man entering this city, worried about maybe getting locked up or mocked or killed. And they've turned. Done exactly what Jonah didn't want them to do. 120,000, can we get that into our heads, how many that is, even if we go with the lowest number, assuming they were adults? Okay, that's Deal, Dover and Canterbury, all turning to the Lord at once. I mean, if we could just go down into Deal High Street and go around Deal saying the same thing, how many people would come to the Lord? How many punches would I get? Maybe we should. So yeah, Deal was about 30,000 people, Dover's 30,000, and Canterbury's about 54,000, so it's about 114,000. But it gives you an idea of the scale of the amount of people that have come to the Lord here, repenting, crying out to the Lord, to try and sway God's decision of this destruction. But there are a few ideas why this might have happened, as you can imagine. One of the main gods the Assyrians worshipped was Dagon. Can you remember what Dagon looks like? A fish. Absolutely, that's a picture of Dagon. He was the chief deity of the Philistines, and the worship of this god was back to the 3rd millennium BC. Okay, according to ancient mythology, Dagon was the father of Baal. He was a fish god. And it's actually Dag, and from Dagon means great fish. It's interesting with the story that we're actually reading at the moment, the book that we're reading. And he was represented, like you see here, as a half-man, half-fish creature. Apparently, he also might have been the provider for grain. So Dagon was similar to many of the other idols, that he used natural forces to supposedly to produce things. So that's why they liked him. They wanted fish, wanted grain. He was the provider for that. We see numerous places. You might remember in Samuel, where the statue of Dagon falls down because they've stolen the ark. not a good thing to do. But while the ark's in their place, this other god keeps falling down, the arms get broken off and such like. But this is what the statue would have been like. And you remember what happened to them? Obviously, they got tumours, piles, if you like. Not a very good thing. But made these gold images of the things that they had, and sort of called out and made golden rats and golden tumours. See that in Samuel 6. But it makes me think, and it ponders me. My mind ponders as I'm looking. You know, we have the time where Jonah's thrown overboard, and it doesn't say, but am I wondering, you know, as they're thrown overboard and they're looking down there, they see this whale or big fish gobble him up, you know. And now he's spat onto shore. Now I'm thinking of this big fish or whale going onto shore. We say it's Joppa, we don't know where. But they say it's Joppa coming up onto the shore, and these people seeing this giant whale or fish come up onto the beach or whatever they've got. And beach and just landing in beside the boats with this guy coming out of him. Now, it does make you wonder, you know, you're worshipping a god like that and they're seeing this man coming out of a fish, whether that has something to do with it. But yet, I do wonder if somebody was seeing it, how those stories got told and passed down. You know, you've seen this guy just come out of a whale, and how quickly that news got transported, you know, around. Whether Jonah had a sort of following as he went on his way. Not looking particularly good. Like I say, bleached skin, hair dissolved, white as a sheet, coming out of a whale with some seaweed wrapped around his neck. He would have been quite a sight to see, I'm sure, for all these people. And then going into this place where they worshipped this fish god. Interesting, we don't know, but there you go. Something to bear thinking about. And just another point, as I was going through sort of researching this, I saw somebody said that there was this other god called Onanaz, which was also known as Adapter and Uena. It was a Babylonian god from the 4th century BCE, and it was said to appear out of the ocean every day as a fish-human creature to share his wisdom with the people along the Persian Gulf. In daylight hours, he taught them written languages and arts and sciences, then returned to the sea at night. Onanaz did not necessarily look like how we might picture a merman. Some artwork shows him to have human torso and a fish tail, but other materials, including carvings, show a human body with arms, legs, and feet surrounding by the forms of a fish. You could almost say it looked like a giant fish costume. Interesting when I was saying that. But I just make this point because his name, Onanaz, if you look at the Greek Greek name for Jonah, it's Onanaz. You only have to put an I on the front of that, and you've actually got Jonah. So their god's called Jonah. So it's interesting. And again, they're saying this could be actually the same god as Dagon, just with a different name. It might not mean anything. It's just one of those interesting things. Or maybe it was just God giving power to Jonah and the words to say as God reveals himself to the people Jonah was talking to. And I guess we'll just have to ask him that when we get there. But truly, we can't ignore the immense turning of so many people. And it's great to know God is able to work in you and me and in our conversations. If you could do it to one man in Nineveh, with that many people, he certainly used us to talk to our friends and our family. Verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" How serious is this? How serious that the king would say this? Not man or beast or flock, taste anything, no eating or drinking for both man and beast. And to be covered in sackcloth, they were wrapping the sackcloth over their animals. How do they stop them eating and drinking? It just makes you think, you know, how do they do this? 40 days. Give or take a few, depending when they actually started doing this and how long it took Jonah to walk around that city. Cry mightily, every man, and turn from his evil ways and from the violence. They didn't know God would relent. And this was all done in hope. They were doing this, hoping that God would not do what Jonah was saying he was going to do. I mean, again, it makes me wonder, had they heard of the amazing things our God had done in the past? I think he must have. All those stories, you know, the Red Sea, Jericho, all those things are happening. Did they know? Had they heard? They realize what our God is capable of. In battles in the past, they must have seen what God could do. They took action, and they were deadly serious. And they believed that they would be destroyed. So they crying out to the Lord. Last verse of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. God saw and answered their prayer, their cry to a wicked nation. You ask a question, how far does a nation have to go before God calls an end to it? How much evil is at work in these days, say just in Kent, let alone the UK? When does God call an end to it? And say no more. How should it encourage us to witness? How should we watch our own steps that are on the right path? Do we cry out to God for people to be saved? Do we cry out to God for people to find refuge in him? It gives this urgency in our lives as we read this, and the passion that people realize what's going to happen to them. Destroyed and destruction. And likewise, we have this message to the people that if they don't turn, if they don't come to the Lord, then they're heading for a place of destruction. How passionate are we about them not doing that? I know it's spoken to me just going through this, you know, what I do, what I think, how much do I pray, all those sort of things sort of cross your mind as you're reading a book like this. We have one more chapter to go. Jonah's still not happy. God's going to show him clearly how his mercy is to all who come to him. Finally, with everything that he's gone through, he's going to have a realization of how God is in control. It's still hard to imagine somebody going into Nineveh, that many people, preaching what God's asked them to say, and then coming to the Lord. And you know, for Jonah to still think, I don't want this to happen, they're a horrible people. It's just mind-boggling. Can't wait to talk to him. Can't wait to see what he says about it now. But God's put this in his word for us. Now, we have this as a picture for us to learn from. And I look forward to next week, because we'll see just how God is in control of things. And how he's looking out for people, how he's looking out for those that need to repent and need to turn. Isn't it amazing that the God of Jonah is the same God that we have today? He does the same things. He does amazing things. And he sees into the future. He's the future. You know, he can see our every step, where we're going to go, what we're going to do, what we're going to say, what we're going to take. And it's just good to know that he's in control. He's in control of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the Lord, we just want to be better servants of you, Lord. We want our eyes open, our hearts open to your moving. Lord, we want clear direction of where we're going to go and what we're going to do. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we can each get closer to you, Lord, to hear your word, understand what you have for us. Lord, I pray you'll place a passion in us to reach the lost. And Lord, that we won't choose who should or shouldn't. Lord, we will leave that to you. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'll place in us a heart, Lord, that's willing to remember to what you did for us, and that you will help us to share that with somebody else, no matter who they are. And I pray for miracles that you do, Lord. See people healed, see people saved. And Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.